When comic book character Peter Parker, aka Spider-Man, Laurie, Spider-Man is just a comic book character, I just want you to know that. When Spider-Man is lamenting the death of, when Peter Parker is lamenting the death of his Uncle Ben, he's quite troubled by the fact that he feels like he could have stopped it. And as he is just in deep contemplation over that thought, the narrator in the comic strip poignantly utters these words. "And a lean, silent figure slowly fades into the gathering darkness, aware at last that in this world, with great power, there must also come great responsibility." That reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke about 2,000 years earlier. After warning his disciples of the grave consequences of failing to fulfill our responsibilities, Jesus poignantly says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." That's a principle that the Apostle Paul has in mind as he's writing his way through the second chapter of the book of Romans. Woven through his words is this principle: with great privilege goes great responsibility. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 2. You may recall that in Romans chapter 1, Paul's been reminding us of some sobering truth. And that is that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That means that we're all in big trouble. While we're busy strolling down the middle of the road of life with our earbuds in and our music blaring, oblivious to what's happening, oblivious to the fact that the bus of divine wrath is barreling down the street, headed straight for us, and it's only a breath away. In chapter 2, Paul begins pointing out that those who are standing on the sidewalk, watching what is going to happen to those fools in the street, Paul reminds the people on the sidewalk who are patting themselves on the back because they're not like those people, Paul has some sobering news for them, because there's another bus of divine judgment that happens to be barreling down the sidewalk. That's what he's doing in chapter 2. Those who think they're safely on the sidewalk are no better off than those who are out in the middle of the street. Many who feel safe from divine judgment have placed their faith in the wrong hope. When Paul's writing this in chapter 2, he primarily has in mind Jewish people. In chapter 1, he deals with all people who are not Jewish, which is everybody who is not Jewish, a Gentile from the perspective of a Jewish person. But what Paul does in chapter 2 is he lets the Jewish people know that they're no better off than the Gentiles. Because just as the Gentiles' deeds condemn them, so the deeds of the Jew condemn him. Paul's making this case because many of the Jewish people that he dealt with were counting on their awesome privileges to protect them from the wrath of God. Paul anticipates the reaction of a typical Jewish person who's listening to what Paul's been saying, who's thinking that he's not like the people in chapter 1 who are going to face judgment for their sin, but they're all set. They have nothing to worry about. And Paul's been driving home the point, as we saw last week, being Jewish is no guarantee of protection from God's wrath. What Paul does is he begins to address some of their privileges and some of their responsibilities that made them feel secure. Two of the great privileges that the children of Israel were given, one of them was the law, the covenant which governed their lives. Another great privilege that they were given was circumcision. The law was the covenant that they lived by, and circumcision was the symbol of the covenant that they had. But as Paul is about to show, those two privileges that they put so much faith in, he said they're not as valuable as you think. Neither of them is a foundation on which to build your hope of righteousness, your hope of salvation. This morning, what we want to do is look at the limited value of the law in verses 17 to 24. And then next week, we'll look at the limited value of circumcision in verses 25 to 29. What Paul does is he starts to lay out legitimate privileges that the children of Israel had. He begins talking about them in verse 17. This is what Paul says. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed in the law, Paul's first clause when he says, but if you bear the name Jew, really serves as a heading for everything that he says afterwards. Because all the privileges that he enumerates afterwards really flow from the fact that they could be called Jew, that they could be numbered among the chosen people. But if you bear the name Jew, now the objector that Paul's assuming is interacting with him would say, yeah, that's right, I can be called Jew. What a wonderful privilege. And from that privilege, all the others flowed. The name Jew was originally used to refer to the Israelites who were living in the land of Judah. But after the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and people were exiled, and then everybody came back to Judah, the term Jew was used to refer to all of the children of Israel. And that was the common name that was used in Paul's day to refer to a Jewish person. And it's a name that they bore with pride, because it was a reminder to them that they were God's chosen people. Well, where does that choice come from? Goes back to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Being a Jew had great privileges because you got to share in that incredible covenant. And one of the great things about that covenant was that through Israel would come blessing to every nation on the earth. All the families of the earth will be blessed. The New Testament points out that that promise is fulfilled in one particular descendant of Abraham, the descendant Jesus. And through him and what he accomplished, blessing can come to those from every nation. Being called a Jew was a wonderful privilege that led to many others, and Paul talks about them in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, the Jewish people were privileged to both have a law to guide them and a God in whom to boast. Jews were given a law to rely upon. What a great advantage. It was the constitution that governed their life with God, their life with each other, their life with people outside the covenant community. Told them how to live and how not to live, what to do and what not to do. It gave them absolute commands. It gave them moral principles. It told them how they were to worship. It told them that there were promises for obedience and discipline for disobedience. And if they relied upon it, they would have the wisdom that they needed. If they relied upon it, they would have success individually and as a nation. And the typical Jewish person thought the privilege of having the law meant we were all set with God. We don't have to worry about God's judgment. We don't have to worry about God's wrath. Look at the wonderful privilege we have. We have the law to rely upon. Israel was also privileged to have a God in whom they could boast, and boast they did. That word boast can sometimes have a negative connotation, like pride, like when we boast in something that we shouldn't be boasting in. Sometimes it has a positive sense, that we boast or glory in something that's worthy of our pride, that's worthy of being glorified, and that's the sense that he uses it here. Israel had an incredible God. And they had a right to boast in that God. And this just further added to their sense of privilege. We must be all set with God. Look at the privileges we've been given. Two additional privileges are noted in verse 18. He says, "And we know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Israel was also privileged to know God's will. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul talked about humanity in general. He talked about Gentiles as knowing things about God. Remember, if your eyes scan back to chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, I'm just going to read through it just so you can remember some of that. He says, "For the wrath of God," beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So Paul talks in chapter 1 about humanity having a general knowledge of God. But Israel's knowledge was much more intimate, much more detailed, much more personal, as is evident in reading the Old Testament. They didn't just know something about God. They knew his will. What an incredible privilege. The fourth thing he mentions is that Israel was also privileged to be able to approve the things that are essential. It was because of that more intimate, more detailed revelation that God had given them, they were able to approve things that were essential. Literally refers to something that's different, but usually in a positive sense. The New American Standard translates it as essential. The English Standard Version, King James, translated as excellent. NIV and NIT translated as superior. They are able to distinguish between right and wrong, between what's essential and what's secondary, between what's superior and what's inferior. Why? It goes back to the privilege of having the law. Notice what Paul says. It's because they've been instructed out of the law. What an incredible privilege to be able to be that discerning, which adds to a life that's much more fulfilling and much more productive. Israel was awash in privileges. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. So what Paul does is he makes a transition from talking about Israel's privileges to talking about Israel's responsibilities. And this also fed into the sense of pride that the children of Israel had, thinking they were above judgment. And notice how all these responsibilities really flow from their privileges. Look at verses 19 and 20. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Remember, Paul is addressing a typical Jew who would think, Paul, I don't like what you're saying, suggesting that we are no better off than Gentiles. Our privileges tell us we're different. Our responsibilities tell us that we're different. And they would place great confidence in the fact that God has given them a mission, a responsibility, and that shows we're better. What do these responsibilities include? And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They were confident, saying, you know who we are? We are a light to the blind. There are people out there who are spiritually blind. They can't see God. They can't see truth. But we can guide them to God. We can guide them to truth. He also says they were confident that they were a light to those who are in darkness. Israel was to be a source of light, a source of truth, of knowledge, of life, to those who were living in error, who were living in ignorance, who were living in the fear of death. And one of the reasons they could be that light is because of their possession of the law. The law often, the Old Testament often likens the law to a light. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Israel knew who the blind people were. They knew who the people in darkness were. It was everybody else. And of course, we've been chosen to be guides and lights to those in darkness. Moses pointed out Israel's responsibility to the world. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. One thing priests do is they just serve God. Another thing that priests do is they serve as mediators. They're a go-between between God and other people. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, not only actively engaged in serving God, but being a mediator with all kinds of other people, everybody else, to help them to get to know God. They were to be a holy nation, a nation that shined in the midst of other nations that were dark. What an incredible calling that was. What an incredible responsibility that was. And that fed into the mindset that said, we're above judgment. We're not like everybody else. Paul adds additional responsibilities that they had. Verse 20. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They were confident that they were a corrector of the foolish. Makes sense, by virtue of their privileges. The fact that they were relying upon the law, the fact that they had a God in which they can boast, the fact that they knew God's will, the fact that they had the ability to prove the things that were essential and important. No wonder they were told to correct the foolish, because they were capable of doing it. And the foolish, who were they? The ignorant, the untrained, the uneducated, the Gentiles, the rest of us. They were also confident that they were a teacher of the immature. By virtue of those privileges, they considered themselves to be mature. So their calling was then to help everybody else who was immature. Probably in this context, has in mind their own children, those who needed to learn what they had learned about God through the years, and they were to bring them up to that same level of maturity, how important it is to pass on truth to the next generation, and they knew that. And notice the third reference to the law in this passage. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Israel's privileges and responsibilities, just about all of them, were vitally linked to the fact that they had been given divine truth by God. It was their reliance upon the law that enabled them to fulfill their responsibilities. As Paul's listing all these privileges, listing all these responsibilities, you can hear the Jewish person that he's interacting with. You can hear them almost say, "Amen, Paul. Preach it." All those things that point out, that you've been pointing out, all those privileges and responsibilities, they're all true. That's exactly why we have a great standing with God. That's why we're not like everybody else. That's why we are above judgment and will never be under judgment. But then, well, then Paul kind of ruins it. He asks them some rhetorical questions, which point to the hypocrisy of those who object to what he's been saying. These are the questions in verses 21 to 23. You therefore who teach another, and one of the great responsibilities of the children of Israel was to teach the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Paul holds up a mirror to the nation of Israel. He holds up a mirror to his objector and asks, tell me what you see. Are the deeds that the Gentiles do that the Jewish people condemn, are the deeds that the Gentiles do really any different from the deeds that the children of Israel do? I think his point is this, that privileges are meaningless unless we live in light of them. And responsibilities are a reason not for pride, but for shame if we fail to carry out those responsibilities. The first rhetorical question almost serves like a general heading for the first question really serves as a general heading to cover the other examples that he gives. He says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And then he gives three specific examples after that. This is pretty ironic, powerfully ironic. Those who reveled in privileges that were linked to the law, those whose responsibilities included teaching other people the truth and raising their level of maturity, what were they doing? They weren't even able to teach themselves. They were guilty of the things they condemned in others. Remember what Paul said in the very first verse of chapter 2 of Romans? He said, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. That's the point he made at the beginning of this chapter. Then he's been supporting it all the way through, and now he comes back to hit that same nail. He says in verse 21, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Look around at the nation of Israel. Are you any different than those outside? The law was very clear that stealing was wrong. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. This privileged, this commissioned nation of Israel was not exempt from the sins they were told to preach against. They weren't exempt from the sins that they condemned in others. Verse 22, you say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? The law was very clear. Adultery was wrong. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And yet the privileged, commissioned nation of Israel was no different than those around them. They were not exempt from the sins that they preached against and the sins that they condemned in others. He continues, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The law was clear. Idolatry was wrong. It's in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The privileged and commissioned nation of Israel was not exempt from the sins that they were to preach against, from the sins that they condemned in others. Now, regarding this last particular sin that he mentions about robbing temples, there's an uncertainty as to what that means. Without going into all that, let me just suggest what I think makes the most sense, which I think you don't have to. God bless you. And you and you and everybody else. I think what he has in mind is Jewish people who, if they weren't actually stealing or robbing idols in temples, remember, idols in temple temples were very valuable. They were either made of precious metals or covered with precious metals. He's either condemning Jews who may have been going into temples and stealing these idols, or perhaps more likely, those who were involved in the buying and selling of these stolen items, or taking them and melting them down and turning them into other valuables that they could use in their own home or that they could sell to other people. I think that's what Paul has in mind. And that was forbidden by the Old Testament law. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 and 26, about coming across idols of nations that you defeated in battle. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26 reads like this. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. If they were engaged in buying, selling, recasting these things and bringing them into their home, God says that's an expression of idolatry. You are not to show that kind of connection to that which God abhors. Then Paul adds, which kind of ties it all together, verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? There's no punctuations that are given in the Greek New Testament, not originally the manuscripts. Matter of fact, it's pretty challenging to read a Greek manuscript because it's all capital letters and there's no space between words. It just all runs together. Punctuation is added later. Some translations will see this as the fourth question. The New American Standard, the NIV, the King James see it as a question. Some of the other translations, like the ESV, the New English Translation, the New Living Translation, they almost put a period or an exclamation point after it, as though Paul's drawing it to a close and then just punching home with a statement. I tend to think that that might be the case, but it's just purely a sense. He says, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God or you dishonor God? It's everything he's been saying up to this point. He just drives it home. What you're doing is, you guys boast in the law? You're breaking the law. You're dishonoring God. Their hypocrisy is dishonoring the God they've been called to represent to the whole world. Remember what God commissioned them to do? Remember verses 19 and 20? To be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. How could they do that when they were violating it themselves? Remember their great claims? That they relied on the law, verses 17 and 18. They boasted in God. They knew his will. They proved the things that are essential. By the way they were living, he's saying, those privileges mean nothing to you. You're not living up to them. The character of the people of Israel, he's saying, it stands in contrast to your privileges, which are real, to your responsibilities, which are real. You know what Paul is doing? He's pointing out the same thing that Jesus did. Especially in the area of Jerusalem. And Jesus upset a lot of people when he did that. And Paul was probably upsetting some people when he said what he said. What's the result of this hypocrisy? Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He says, just as it is written, because he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's probably quoting from the Septuagint of Isaiah 52, verse 5. Isaiah is originally speaking of God's name being blasphemed because the children of Israel were being oppressed by foreign nations. And that was a very dishonorable thing. Paul quotes it here to point to the disobedience, which is behind the reason why they were living under oppression. The reason they were being oppressed, the reason they were being disciplined in Isaiah's day is because they disobeyed the law. And Paul is just getting right to the fact that they are disobedient. That's the issue. And as a result, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation. They were to draw people to God. And what were they doing? They were dishonoring his name through their disobedience. Now, it's important to keep in mind the context of where everything is at in the book of Romans at this point. He's starting at the very beginning, at ground zero. He wants to put humanity on the same playing field where we all are. He starts by showing Gentiles, apart from intervention by God, face the prospect of divine wrath. Then he moves on to talk to Jewish people who thought they were above that. And he says, you know what? You are no different than Gentiles when it comes to the possibility of facing divine wrath apart from divine intervention. And he's not done. The expression is beating a dead horse. You may think Paul's beating a dead horse by the time we get done with this. And he's still going to continue to beat this horse. Well, for animal lovers like me, I'd rather say beat this same drum over and over again until we get it into our minds that we are hopeless apart from Jesus. And we've got three more weeks. So if you want to go to another church and you come back, you won't miss anything. We're going to get to the good stuff that you really want to hear after that. But he's just going to keep driving that home. And, you know, I think America needs this, be reminded of this. Because we do not see ourselves in light of the holiness of God. We think we don't even have room for God. Because we're such hot stuff, we don't need him. There's not a soul who's ever lived who doesn't need God. And as the story unfolds, when we're done with the book of Romans, I think we'll be able to say this: there's not a soul on earth who doesn't need Jesus. Because without divine intervention, without what God has done for us in Jesus, we will all face the legitimate wrath of God, who hates sin, the same sin that we hate when we're the object of people who are sinners. He wants to get rid of all that. Okay, just let me say this. There's some things that strike me as I read this passage. It's not the main thought. It's not what he's driving at, but it's an impact. It's something that impacts us as we read this. I think it should impact every one of us. This passage reminds us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, it reminds us that with great privilege goes great responsibility. And I think as a follower of Jesus, what incredible privileges that I have. It's hard not to read this passage and think about how privileged we are. We're privileged to bear the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. We're Christians. We're privileged to have the law of God written on our hearts and the written word of God at our disposal at all times, so that we can know his will, so that we can approve the things that are essential. And we've been given an awesome responsibility, a great commission. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's hard not to read this passage, being reminded of our awesome privileges, of our awesome responsibilities as believers, and not think about our own battle with hypocrisy. I wonder if we dishonor the name of the Lord because we don't live up to the truth that we teach and proclaim. And I think it's also hard to read this passage without being overwhelmed by the grace of God, realizing that the only reason we have the hope that we have is not because we've succeeded where Israel failed or anybody else failed. It's because God succeeded in covering our sin through the sacrifice of his Son, so that we can have a hope that's not based on our own merit, but based on faith in his goodness. And it's hard not to think about that without wanting to live in light of our privileges and not wanting to fulfill the responsibilities that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for a reminder of our need for you. That all the privileges and responsibilities that we think may elevate us in the eyes of other people and in our own eyes really don't matter, unless what we put our faith in is your Son, who succeeded where Israel failed, who succeeds where we all fail on our own. We thank you, Father, for pouring out your grace on us through your Son. We pray, Lord, that you'd continually, that your Spirit would continually remind us of the power of your word, of the truth that it speaks. May those of us who are believers, Lord, may we live in light of our privileges as followers of Jesus. And may we fulfill the responsibilities that you've given to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.